Our first reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 19, reading the first 19 verses. That is to be found on page 361 of the Church Bible. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." And now on to our New Testament reading, which you will find in the letter of James, chapter 5. It is on page 1216 of the Bibles, and we will begin to read at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins."
Last Sunday we began a little series of two on the theme of unanswered prayer. And there seemed to be so much to consider that we're going to have one more time together with the Bible in our hands and our feet firmly planted on the earth. The text to which we shall turn in conclusion, and when we get to that text, you'll know that I'm finishing, is James chapter 5, 16 to 18. And it is, of course, about Elijah, for he's the base of our thinking. We realize this subject was so vast in the Bible, we'd better locate it within certain limited parameters. So we've been looking at this matter of unanswered prayer with Elijah, which is a strange way of doing it, since he was such a great prayer and God answered so many of his prayers. At the end of verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous man," says James, "is powerful and effective." And immediately turns, as we are turning, to Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Now, last Tuesday, on this theme, I was taken to task by some young city people who turned out to be Sunday school teachers. They came to me after the sermon, where I covered some of the same ground as last Sunday morning, and said, "There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. You've got it wrong. Prayer is always answered, but the answer may be no as well as yes, or it may be something quite different according to God's wisdom." We talked a bit about it, and I had to acknowledge there was a great deal of truth in what they said, though I think our dispute, if you will call it that, was largely a matter of semantics. There are passages which have always been very real to me, like Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, don't bother to turn it up, where it says very plainly that if the people of God continue in sin, God will not hear them. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59, 2. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So the Bible clearly does say that there is such a thing as unanswered prayer, indeed prayer that God will not even listen to. He turns a deaf ear to it when we sin and refuse to turn back to him. But as I say, generally, I agree with them. At any rate, our example of an unanswered prayer that we're going to take today supports what my three Sunday school friends said. And we'll turn to our example from the story of Elijah, which is our main passage this morning, 1 Kings 19:3. You probably noticed it was read by Martin. Now, this, in case you weren't with us and haven't followed so far, Elijah is a very great prophet, one of the great prophets of the 9th century. He's also a very great prayer. And he's taken by the New Testament to be a model of a man whose prayers were answered by God. But here in chapter 19, we have him praying rather foolishly. And in this case, thank God, the prayer wasn't answered. In verse 3, we hear that he's afraid and runs for his life. And when he gets into the desert, he sits down under a broom tree for its shade and prays that he might die. Will God answer this prayer? Will God be rather like Mr. Kevorkian that I was reading about a lot in the American papers when I was there about a month ago, who assists people to slip out of life, raising a big moral issue for many of you medical students, which I guess some of you may get a question about on your papers this week or next. And the answer to that, of course, is that God is not in the business of Mr. Kevorkian. He does not help us to slip out of life. And he does not answer this prayer of Elijah's to take his life away. This prayer is obviously made when Elijah is tremendously overwrought. In fact, it seems to me there are signs in the chapter that he's on the edge of a breakdown. Those of you like Michael Glenn, for example, who are doctors who see a lot of people with troubles who want to talk, may recognize, and all of you medically minded people may recognize some of the symptoms, for example, in 10 and 14, where he simply says the same thing over and over again. And if you try to counsel people and comfort people when they've had a breakdown, you'll know how it is that you say things and they nod and seem to take it all in, and then out it all comes again as they've never said anything to help them. And so it does look, doesn't it, in this chapter, as though the great and mighty prophet is under immense strain, and perhaps we human beings, who often feel very fragile, can understand why, at this moment, he's in utter despair. The reason, of course, is the boldness of Jezebel that we read about in verse 2. What a woman she was, wasn't she? As bold as brass, despite the fact that all these prophets of hers have been killed, she is unafraid and undaunted, and proposes to continue to dominate the religious life of Israel. What a woman. If it isn't too ridiculous an illustration, it's rather like that snakes and ladders we played when we were children, where if you remember, you toil up the ladder, and then suddenly hit a snake, and whiz, you go down to the tail in a moment. And it must have seemed a little bit like that to Elijah, if he will forgive me using such a puerile illustration, that he toiled so long in chapter 18 to bring the people back to God, and now this woman takes them right back to square one where they'd begun. The victory which had seemed to be such a great one in chapter 18 is snatched from his grasp in chapter 19. The advance turns out to be very fragile indeed, and he sees that he's got a most determined enemy. And what is God's answer to that? It's a very beautiful answer, isn't it? And I won't say very much about it to save time. Though it is, I think, a lesson to us in dealing with people who are overwrought. And if you're a Christian and an older Christian, you'll probably have people like that coming to you from time to time. And it's interesting that the answer that God gives the overstrained prophet is not a rebuke, at least as yet. It's not a message, at least as yet. Later on there is a whisper and then a clearer message. But the answer God gives him is food and sleep and a long, long walk. I remember George Duncan at Keswick many, many years ago, rather shocking the platform, I think, of pious elder Christian statesmen by telling the missionaries who were at the convention not to bother to come to many of the meetings. He said, I guess that many of you have come here exhausted. It will do you more good to get out into this beautiful countryside. It was one of the few weeks at Keswick where the sun shone. And it will do you more good to get a long walk, to have a long sleep, to enjoy the food and rest, and then just come once or twice a day to the meetings. You'll probably find that a greater help than stuffing the meeting with five or six meetings. And I thought to myself, what a sane and sensible thing to say. And that's how God answered this prayer to start with. Later on, as you saw in verse 15, there are going to be new leaders, so God's work is going to continue. And in verse 18, we're told, in fact, there are many followers who Elijah has not noticed. He's not alone. God's work goes on, and God's people remain. And we need that lesson too. Nevertheless, the truth behind all this is clear, that we may thank God many, many times, and no doubt at the end of our lives we'll thank him many times for unanswered prayer. We shall thank God that when we were weak and foolish and grief-stricken, and when we were rebellious and ignorant, as we so often are, God did not answer the requests of our lips. Indeed, how different Elijah's prayer might have been if he'd seen the end from the beginning, which, of course, we can never do. Rather a striking example of that this week, hasn't there been? An influential German newspaper, you probably read about it, published the result of a survey that came as a surprise, indeed rather a shock to many German politicians, including, I gather, Chancellor Kohl. The result of the survey was put very well by General Rommel's son, who's now mayor of Stuttgart, and remembers the war when he was a little boy. Quote, despite all the German war sacrifices, we have come to the conclusion that it was better to lose the war than win it with Hitler. Well, that's a remarkable thing to say. That's why the D-Day landings, he says, should be seen as the beginning of liberation from the terror of National Socialism. So there is the son of one of the great German generals saying that their defeat was the beginning of their liberation. And 64% of Germans today agree with him. 67% of Germans said they would not want to have lived after the war if Hitler had won. And 69% said they saw the end of the war as a liberation from their appalling situation. Only 13% saw it as a defeat, and that was mostly the much older men who had bitter memories, of course, of their sufferings. Now, that is a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because in past days, in the 1940s, 1944 and 45, there must have been thousands of German people who prayed to God for victory, prayed that they would not be overrun by the Russian armies and the British armies, and their prayers emphatically were not answered. I wonder if you could find a single German Christian today who does not think that God's no was wholly right. So you see, if we could see the end from the beginning, if we could see the whole history of God's purpose in the world, if we could see how God was going to work out the death of Jezebel, for example, we should not have despaired when she strutted around in front of Elijah. So I want to take this balance here in the story of Elijah because I think it's extremely significant and of great importance to us. Here is a man who's a mighty man of prayer, and the answers to his prayer stand out like a beacon in the 9th century. They're really the only point of light in a very dark day for Israel. Yet in the middle of this story of mighty victories through prayer, God gives us providentially this chapter, which is a time of despair when his prayers aren't answered. And we have to say, as we look at the whole story, that in the end, Elijah did not succeed in turning round the whole situation spiritually in Israel. The great 9th century prophets, Elijah and Elisha, did wonderful things in their day, but the rot was too deep, declension had already set in, and was never going to be turned round. It was really the beginning of the end. He'd have been much more depressed if he'd known that. So James is right. God has put great power in the hands of his people for good in the gift of prayer, and yet we have to warn ourselves in the light of Elijah's story that though this great power is in the hands of the Christian church, in our hands today, yet three things need to be said. Here they are. First, our prayers will not radically change our world into a new Jerusalem, whatever you used to sing at assembly at school. Please don't misunderstand me. The prayers of Christians in our own country and the preaching of the gospel over 1,000 years in our own country has made an incalculable change for the better in this savage and sinful world of ours. Each of us here, even if we don't know it, are beneficiaries of a great Christian civilization. We have very little idea of what we owe. It might be worthwhile with your children around the lunch table today to try to list some of the things we owe to our Christian civilization, like the rule of law, for example, and like compassion for those who are poor and sick and so on. But the fact is that our prayers, powerful as they are, even though we might be Elijahs in our own day, and please God, he will raise up many Elijahs in our congregation as prayers, our prayers will never turn this world into a utopia. Some of you will know that Bernard Levin has produced his new book, the result of 20 years of work. He's also this week celebrated his 2,000th column in the Times, which is a remarkable landmark, isn't it? His new book is called A World Elsewhere. It's about utopia. That's why it's rather a significant title, A World Elsewhere. It's about our mortal human yearnings for utopia, a historical overview of our quest for a myth. And how amazing Bernard Levin is, isn't he? Almost every time he opens his mouth, he tells us he's not a Christian, and in the same breath he says something which is deeply Christian. He asked the question in this party that they had this week, have our utopians never heard of original sin? That's from somebody who's not a Christian. Well, obviously they haven't. And the summary of what he wanted to say is this, utopian dreams begin in Eden, but they end there too. Isn't it extraordinary? Of course he's got a Jewish background. He must mix with Christians. He must, I think, read his Bible. He goes on keeping us at arm's length, and yet, year by year, seems to get closer and closer to the Christian secret. There aren't many leading intellectuals who would say the same, would they? Utopian dreams begin in Eden, but they end there too. Last evening in Portsmouth Guildhall, Her Majesty, in that steadfast way she has, spoke of her hope that, and I hope I've got these words right, I heard them on the radio this morning and dashed to my paper and put them down straight away, hope that, quote, the prayers of 50 years ago are truly answered by a world at peace. Implicit in that remarkable statement, that naive statement, as I feel it to be, was the idea that for the last 50 years our prayers for peace have not been answered, which of course is true. But do we not have to remind Her Majesty, if our Bibles are open, that these prayers never will be truly answered in this age? Mark 13:8, which I think Kate quoted just now in prayer, where Jesus warns that wars and tumults of wars will continue until the end of time, does not Mark 13:8 mock our prayers for peace? Have you never felt that? I felt it often on a Sunday morning, especially on a Sunday evening, when it's nearly always two young people who lead us in prayer, and we nearly always go to Bosnia and Rwanda and to these terrible spots in the world, and it's rather touching when the young people pray for peace in Bosnia and Rwanda, and we go out of church feeling we've done our duty. I wonder how many people in church think that anything has changed. Because it goes on, doesn't it, just as bad. Then why do we pray for peace? Well, I think we would have given it up had we not been told in 1 Timothy 2:1, that's just to put down on your cuff if you don't know that very important verse, in 1 Timothy 2:1, in giving instructions to the churches, Paul tells us we are to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. But if you read that prayer, if you read those instructions, you will see that they go on to say that the reason that God wants peace in the world is that he wants the gospel to spread more easily. That the fundamental aim of heaven is that the good news of Jesus Christ may reach out into all the world. In other words, that peace with God might be first and foremost on the agenda. Very interesting with Jack Huell Davis on Morning Has Broken earlier today. Very characteristic, I thought. We had a quite beautiful rendering of the Nunc Dimittis and Simeon's asking for the Lord to let him depart in peace. And Jack Huell Davis, who's a very experienced commentator and an ordained man, said, of course, in the Bible there are different kinds of peace. And he rattled them off. Peace between the nations. Peace that passes all understanding. And I waited there by my radio. I stopped pouring out my coffee, wondering whether he would mention the only peace in the New Testament that is at the top of the agenda. But, of course, he never did. I thought it was very characteristic of the sentimentalism that rules today. Peace in our hearts we hear about all the time. And, of course, we do need it desperately in these days of stress. Peace between the nations we need desperately. But the peace that is mentioned most of all in the New Testament is peace with God. It always seems to me that the Pope's Christmas message has the same strange gap as he pleads with the nations to give peace a chance. But surely it's the duty of the Church to cry out to the nations to make their peace with God first and foremost. Now, however much we may pray, we may have many Elijahs in our congregation. God may be raising up many people to pray for our world, and thank God that he does, for he commands us to do it, and I'm thankful that we did it when Pete and Kate prayed this morning. Yes, we did what God tells us to do, but don't let us be under any illusion. The world is not going to become a utopia without war because of our prayers. You see, the Elijah situation is exactly the same. His prayers were mightily answered in his own day for the good of God's cause. But fundamentally, the old world went on as it had done before. Here's my second warning. Our prayers will never cure permanently the ills of the professing Christian church. Our prayers will never permanently cure the ills of the professing Christian church. Again, this is an Elijah situation, isn't it? And again, please don't misunderstand me. Prayer has wonderfully been answered in the last two centuries through missionary expansion. These are the 200 years, aren't they, that have happened to us in the 19th and 20th century, when the gospel really has gone into all the world, and we should be praising God for it. I read this morning in Operation World that evangelical Christians have grown in Latin America from 250,000 at the beginning of the century to 21 million in 1980, and 46 million in 1990. That is more than doubled in 10 years. Is that not astonishing? But this enormously fast growth, chiefly amongst evangelicals and Pentecostals, has been matched by staggering fragmentation amongst the churches. Denominational rivalry is one of the major problems in Latin America. So is a phenomenal fallout from the churches. It seems that an easy-come religion is an easy-go one. And in Brazil, Spiritism is growing faster than even the Pentecostal churches. And, of course, the bitter opposition between Catholics and Protestants in Latin America is something that is known worldwide. It's very striking, isn't it? God has answered prayers for Latin America. His church is strong. Thousands of young people are entering into the church, are being truly converted to Christ. And yet at the same time, the problems of the professing visible church in Latin America are very great indeed and have not been solved by our prayers. I was at Munich, as you know, a weekend before last, and was thrilled to meet seven young people from Campus Crusade who are working in Albania. They were really some of the freshest and finest young people I'd seen for a long time, and they did me a power of good. Albania. The last place you would have thought the church might be refounded, and yet a great work is going on. I have in my desk this week the second newsletter from Dan Baines. Some of you who are older members of the congregation may remember Dan. He was a student with us. He's got a very, very fine brain box. and in fact he's got a brilliant brain, and he is in Albania as a translator. And his prayer letters are really rather unlike anybody else's. They are quite remarkable. They're idiosyncratic. They're slightly eccentric, as Dan was. And they're also very informative. And in this prayer letter, he is telling of the discussion that is going on amongst missionaries as to whether evangelical Christians should try to recapture orthodoxy, which has been the main church in Albania. And he lists the 7 or 8 reasons why the Christians have decided, the missionaries have decided, that it's impossible for them to join with the Orthodox churches. I won't bother you with them all now, but the Orthodox Church is a deeply politicized church and is actually a persecutor of the evangelicals and a barrier to change. And how striking, you see. The prayers of God's people have been wonderfully answered in the last 3 years by the sending of literally hundreds of young people and older people to as missionaries. And yet the problems in the Church of Albania are all but insoluble. In a tiny way, our little city prayer network is an illustration of this. We have a fine Christian woman in the city who is now writing a prayer newsletter for all of us in the city, because lots more is going on than ever went on years ago. And everything that goes on, Christian-wise, in the city goes down in the prayer letter, is put at our back of our church on Tuesday and is taken out by our business community. How difficult this kind of thing is, isn't it? Because we on the staff think that quite a number, not very many, but quite a number of the things on the prayer diary that are happening in the city today are detrimental to the young convert. What are we to say? Are we to say to this dear lady that we can't pray for all these things and we don't want the prayer sheet on the back of the church on the ledge? I had to say that for the moment, but how embarrassing to have to say it. The fact is that God is doing many wonderful things in the city, but our problems are in some ways at the moment insoluble because of the differences we have. The things that some would teach the young convert are the very opposite of what we believe the Bible says. So what are we to do? Well, of course, we're to continue to pray. But it is dispiriting, isn't it, as Elijah found, to pray and find that the victory is a half victory, and so many things are left behind unsolved. Why, it can even happen in a living and loving congregation like ours. Thank God it doesn't. Thank God that God has kept us wonderfully from bitterness and rivalry and so on. Thank God for the freedom that we've enjoyed at St. Helens over the years from these things. And yet all of us know the words of the old doggerel are true. To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that's quite another story. Yes, the fact is that Elijah prayed for the church of his day, and the answers were wonderful, but not all the problems were solved. Third warning. Our prayer will not radically change the nature of the Christian life and living it. And one last reference before we turn to James 5, Matthew 6 that we looked at last week. I'd like you to turn to this one very briefly. You remember what we saw last week was that the positive teaching on prayer, the marvelous teaching in prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, was surrounded with negative teaching, warning us that we can be Christians praying Christianly and yet be caught up with pagan habits. Well, we won't go into those again. But I want you to see that the actual requests, the intercessions, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer all imply that there is no utopia for a Christian. We pray that God's name may be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done. And we pray for those things because these things are not true. We pray for these things because his name is not hallowed in the offices around here. His kingdom does not come without evangelism. Let's be praying for Hugh in that evangelistic enterprise he's involved in at the weekend. We have to go on evangelizing. We have to go on organizing, discovering Christianity groups. We have to go on pleading with people and knocking on their doors. It doesn't seem any easier, does it? It doesn't look as though at St. Helens we're going to be able to retire gracefully from evangelism because God's will is done at last. Give us our daily bread. Yes, we do depend upon God absolutely for a job, but jobs are in scarce supply at the moment. And there are quite a number of Christians in the city without them, or recently without them. Therefore, it seems as though we always have to go on praying this. We always have to go on praying that God will keep us and our friends in work and in food and family necessities. It doesn't look as though we'll ever have to give up praying along those lines. And what about verse 12? Will there ever be a day when we don't need forgiveness? And will there ever be a day, verse 13, when we don't need protection from the slings and outrageous arrows of Satan? Of course there won't. Why, even as you leave church today, you will know that there are sins of yours that need to be forgiven and a fight to be fought and a race to be run and dangers to meet by the way, as the children's chorus puts it. These prayers of yours, you see, in the Lord's Prayer, they'll be answered all right, but it doesn't mean the battle is over and you can close the book and say, well, that's done. There's no relief in this life from having to pray these prayers, because the Christian life is a life of conflict, a life of problems, a life of sin, a life of need, and so on. Let me summarize, therefore, what I'm saying today. I'm trying to give you this balance that there is in Elijah's life. Our prayers will be answered, surely will be answered as his prayers are answered, if we engage in prayer as he did. But at the same time, we shall be conscious as he is, that all is not well. The world will continue in its warlike way. The church is still its false teachers and always will have. And the Christian life will remain a battle for all of us. Just time then, as we finish, to peep at James 5 and no more, for our service must go on. But I want to finish on a positive note, this little series. I want to encourage you, as it's encouraged me, three little thoughts from this peep at James 5. First, about prayer, at the end of verse 16, it is powerful and effective. There are great resources to be tapped in prayer. This is the secret of our strength, and this is a tremendous encouragement to a congregation. Only one or two of us may preach, but every one of us may pray. Will you take that and prop it behind your sink this week or wherever you do your work? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Put it on your drawing board. Stick it on the body of the man you're cutting up or whatever you're doing this week. It'll be something to keep you occupied if you've done an appendix operation 429 times and can do it in your sleep. Don't do it in your sleep if you're doing it with me, by the way. So there's something about prayer. It's powerful and effective. I need to be reminded of that, because prayer seems to be just a word in the wind swept so easily away. Something about the successful prayer. Well, what is so lovely here is that he's not a superman, though he looks like it in the story. He's a man just like us, verse 17. So if he's just like us, it means that we too can wield the sword of prayer. You can be an Elijah in this world. Well, that's what it seems to mean. And thirdly, something about the sphere of prayer. Something about prayer, it's powerful. Something about the man of prayer, that he's a man just like us. And something about the sphere of prayer, verse 17b. The sphere of prayer really is the work of God. You may talk to your Heavenly Father this week, of course, about everything. You can talk about the school run, the shopping bill, the daily chores, even what clothes you wear or how you're going to show the examiners that you do know the answer to the question. You can even pray about the weather, whether it shall rain or not, though that may seem fairly predictable. But notice that when Elijah prayed about the weather, it wasn't in order that the school fete should go well. He prayed about the weather because he was deeply concerned about the cause of truth in Israel. And I suggest that there is a hint there. Not that we shouldn't pray about the weather and our daily lives and all the little details that God knows about and cares about, but prayer at its best surely is concerned with the biggest things in life. Elijah prayed about the weather because it was the only way to bring Israel back to its senses. 3 years of drought and economic recession must have been a terrible thing, but it was necessary. Only God could have decided that, and God decided that in answer to Elijah's prayers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for so many unanswered prayers. Thank you that when we were foolish and rebellious and ignorant, and perhaps stricken with disappointment or grief, we prayed and you did not answer those prayers, or answered them in a very different way. Thank you for that. But thank you too that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so raise up an army of people, young and old in our congregation, people Emma's age and people five times as old, to be like Elijah and to pray. And especially we ask that you will equip us to pray for your work in this place, amongst the students, amongst the business people, amongst our families, in our world. We ask it for Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.